I will invite you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 18. As I say, we're studying the three angels' messages. This is part three, and the title for today is Beyond Perfection. I know that I have preached this before in the past, but it fits right in there as I do a wholesale. Like I say, there was going to be 15 hours on the three angels' messages, and this fits so well that I am not going to shy away from repeating it. Besides, you've forgotten, and you need to hear it again. In 1888, the Lord sent two young men with a very special message on righteousness by faith, which in essence was an explanation of the everlasting gospel. Last week, we started in Revelation chapter 14, and we saw in verse 6 that the everlasting gospel is to go to all the world, every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And this is our work. And it's an everlasting gospel because it's the same gospel from the time that Adam fell up until this day. There's never been a different gospel. There's never been really a different dispensation. It's the everlasting gospel that we're preaching, we're needing to preach. In the book Review and Herald, November 23, 1892, it says the loud cry of the three angels. Now I need to explain, if you're not that familiar, the loud cry refers to Revelation chapter 18, verse 1 to 4, where the last message is going to be given. Now it says here it's the loud cry of the third angel, which is the loud cry that comes from the preparation in the three angels' messages to form the 144,000. And when the 144,000 reflect the image of Jesus fully, the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them, and they go off into the world, all over the world, with the power of the Holy Spirit to give the last warning because Jesus is coming. So let me read the quotation. The loud cry of the third angel has already begun in the revelation of the righteousness of Christ. And so when God sent a message through two young men in 1888 on the righteousness of Christ, the everlasting gospel explained, it was the last effort from God, the last thing He had to give us to prepare us in order to give this message. And so it was the beginning. Here we go, if we would accept the message. Then she goes on to say, this is the beginning of the light of the angel whose glory, whose character shall fill the whole earth. Obviously, we failed the Lord, and we did not receive the message as we might have received it. And so you can see how important it is now that we do not shy away from studying the three angels' messages. It's a message with a hidden thread of gold running through the whole message, first angel, second angel, third angel, on righteousness by faith. And we can deduce that by this gift of righteousness, which is God's own righteousness, that there will come a power that will help us to turn the world upside down. So, I would like to invite you, we're in Revelation chapter 18, we're going to read verses 1 to 4. And after these things, I saw another angel, that is an angel that follows the three angels' messages. He comes down from heaven, the message is heavenly, it's sent from heaven, and having great power, and the whole earth is lightened with His glory, His character, as seen in God's people. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon, the great, is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils and the hole of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful birds. Babylon represents religious confusion. And there is religious confusion everywhere in this world. Okay? And God has given to His true church a very specific message. And it's a message of warning telling the whole world, Babylon is fallen. All the religions of the world have imbibed a lot of corruption and they're defiled thereby. Verse 3. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, is referred to as wine because wine is intoxicating and false doctrine is intoxicating. And all nations have imbibed of this thing. And the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. Then I heard another voice come from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not of her plagues. This is our work. This is the last message that we're going to have to give. But friend, we're never going to give this last message if we ourselves don't understand the gift that God has given us. If we have not received it, if we have not believed it, if we have not internalized the gift of righteousness by faith, we are powerless to go and give the last message. There we go. So, as we studied last week, we have nothing else, we should allow nothing else to absorb our attention. That's what we read last week. And it's true. And you can understand why it's true. I mean, that doesn't mean that we don't pay attention to what we're doing. If we happen to be a surgeon, you better pay attention to what you're doing. Even if you're a carpenter, you better pay attention to what you're doing. Doesn't matter who you are, you got to pay attention to what you're doing. But this is telling us that in spite of all that, everything we do needs to be done in the light of what Jesus is trying to do in the most holy place. And the warning he's trying to give to the world, the preparation he's trying to make in your heart and in my heart. So, here's the question. How do we begin? Well, friends, I would like to suggest this day that we storm heaven for a deeper understanding of the three angels' messages, and that we storm heaven for the power of the Holy Spirit so that we become effective in spreading the everlasting gospel. We're in Revelation chapter 14. Now we begin the sermon. That was the introduction. We go to Revelation chapter 14. Last week we read verse 6. I would like to invite you to read it again with me, or let me read it to you. Verse 6, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel, to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. This is what we're studying together. We're going to finish. We just began. Oh, I don't know that we spent 5 minutes last week on the everlasting gospel. This week we're going to flesh things out. So if you will, with me, turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Those of you who are Bible students know exactly what that verse says. We've read it many, many times. Matthew chapter 5, looking at verse 48. It's a puzzling verse in many cases. It's hard to understand because it's hard to see how we might reach the standard that is set for us there. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now, just how perfect is God, do you think, our Father which is in heaven? Well, he's perfect in an absolute sense of the word, and I don't know that there's any words we could use to describe what that means, but we know that it's an infinity beyond in perfection, beyond what you and I are perfect for sure. So is it possible that you and I can be perfect like God in the absolute sense of the word? Doesn't make any sense at all, really. And yet Jesus here in the verse is commanding us to be perfect like our Father is in heaven. Now, don't you think that some people might be confused at this point? Well, if yes, a lot of people are confused with this verse because they don't understand. And I want to tell you this morning that I thank God for the spirit of prophecy. I love the spirit of prophecy. I believe the spirit of prophecy. And I'd like to encourage you also to put your faith in what God has done for his last day people. In Mount of Blessing, page 77, she explains this verse, actually. She says, God tells us to be perfect as he is, that is, in the same manner. In other words, in the same way, but not to the same extent and not to the same degree. And I'd like to illustrate that for you if you need an illustration. Are we not commanded by God to love our neighbor, to love as God loves, with all our minds and all our souls and all our strength? Yes, we are. Now, is there a difference between the strength that God has and the strength that I have? Well, he's infinitely stronger than I am. But friends, I can still love with all the strength I have, regardless of the fact that it's a little strength. I can still love with all the strength I have. And this is what Jesus was saying about perfection. We cannot equal God's perfection or Jesus' perfection as God, but we can be as perfect in our sphere as he was in his sphere. And we can see that in Medical Ministry, page 112, 113. As God is perfect in His sphere, so man is to be perfect in his sphere. Now, it goes without saying, I think, that we exist in two different spheres, of course, right? God lives and moves and has being in the entire universe. And where do I live? I live at Eden Valley. Now, this isn't exactly the entire universe. I have a small office and I have a little home and I live at Eden Valley. And if you want to compare that to the whole universe, you're going to find that my sphere almost disappears out of existence. Yes, God lives in dimensions unimaginable. And I, wounded and afflicted by sin, live in a world of sin and degradation. Can we even begin to imagine that we can equal the perfection of God? Oh, no, no. Let me read it to you. This is Volume 2 of the Testimonies, 170, paragraph 0. Ellen White says this, you cannot equal the copy. Did you catch the word cannot? You cannot equal the copy, but you can resemble it. And according to your ability, do likewise. So here we are. We can't be as perfect as God in the absolute sense of the word, but we can be perfect. Just the same, in our sphere. So here's the question. Is perfection possible? Well, go with me to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, we're going to read verse 1. This is the Apostle Paul speaking to us in the book of Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto, what's the word? Perfection. Paul says we can go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. And so he says, we study the Bible, and some things are basic, some things are elementary, some things are down to the children's level. They can understand it, we can understand it, but we've got to move on. We've got to move on, Paul says, unto perfection. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, we're looking at verses 20 and 21. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, may he make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so, can we be perfect? Well, according to this, yes, we can. He can make us perfect. John chapter 17. John chapter 17. And this is the great prayer of Jesus just before he is crucified. This is Thursday night. They're going out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus is going to pray one last formal prayer with his disciples. And in verse 23, he says this. John 17, verse 23. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Jesus is eager here that the world may know that there's a God in heaven who sent his only begotten Son that loves us. And the only way that apparently that they may know this is that they see his followers to become more and more and more like him in character. And this was revealed to the world. And this is what Jesus is trying to do with his people. He's trying to make us perfect even as Jesus was perfect in this world. Great Controversy 477. The Lord requires perfection from his redeemed family. He expects from us the perfection that Christ revealed in his humanity. So when Jesus came down, he took our life, he took our humanity, he put aside his divinity, and he never sinned. And my Bible, in the Spirit of Prophecy, makes it very clear we can live as Jesus lived. We don't have to sin. But let me tell you something. Live as best as you can and do not sin. But you know that we still are not perfect like God is perfect, right? We still miss the mark. We still come short of the glory of God. And Jesus makes up for our deficiencies with his righteousness. Praise God for the gospel. We can go on to perfection, and our perfection will not be as perfect as his is, but he will make up our deficiencies, and this is the gospel. Praise the Lord. We need to stop arguing As to whether perfection is possible or not, the Bible says it is. The Spirit of prophecy says it is. The question is not, is perfection possible? I have a much deeper question to ask of you right now. Here's the question. If we were perfect, would we be safe to save? Now, that's a question, isn't there? Yeah. Would heaven be secure if you and I were in it perfect? That's the question. Well, it's easy to answer because I have a Spirit of Prophecy quotation. This is 5 BC, 5 Bible Commentary, 11:32. Watch now. Be careful. Human perfection failed in Eden, the paradise of bliss. Now, who is it? What is it that failed in Eden? Human perfection. Really? I mean, after all, perfect nature, perfect environment, never sin, communion with God and angels every day, and yet what did they do? They failed. And they were perfect. Well, now, I would like to ask you if your perfection is anywhere near Adam and Eve's perfection before they sinned. What do you think? Can I suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that we need something more than the perfection of Adam and Eve before they sin? Because they failed even being perfect. The quotation goes on to say, this is 5 BC, 1132, angelic perfection failed in heaven. What is it that failed in heaven? Sinless angels who are far superior to us as human beings. Perfect environment, and do you know that God was there? And what did they do? They failed in heaven. Now, would you compare your perfection with theirs? Well, I wouldn't. Now, you see what I'm getting at? I hope you're catching the train of thought and where it's going. Perfection is not the key to securing heaven. As a matter of fact, I don't think perfection is even the key to helping us to gain entrance into heaven. No, there's something else. So that brings us to the question, who then can be safe to save? Who will go to heaven and heaven will be secure because they are there? Well, it's not going to be secure because they are there, but they will not sin again. The Bible says so. How is that going to happen? And I have an answer for you. The answer, you probably already know. The problem with the answer I have for you is that you've heard it so many times that now that I give it to you, it'll fall flat on its face and it will not make the impact. That's what I fear. We're still in the same quotation, 5 BC, 1132, paragraph 5. Watch. That which alone can effectually restrain from sin in this world of darkness will prevent sin in heaven. Did you catch that? Alone, one thing will prevent sin from entering heaven and from ever coming up again in heaven and will keep us in this world of darkness from sinning. One thing. Do you know what it is? I'm afraid to tell you. You've heard it so often, right? But let me tell you anyway because that's what I'm preaching. This is through the efficacy of the cross. Oh, the cross. Yeah. We've heard of the cross, haven't we? That's a wonderful thing, the cross. Well, friends, if the cross is a wonderful thing, why are we still here? How is it that we don't understand? What is it that we don't see what the Apostle Paul saw? Go with me to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. And I'm going to read before we read Galatians chapter 6, but I want you to go there in Galatians chapter 6. I'm going to read this quotation, and I'm going to read it in its fullness. That which alone can effectually restrain from sin in this world of darkness will prevent sin in heaven. Wow. What is it? It's the cross. It is through the efficacy of the cross that the angels of heaven are guarded from apostasy. Without the cross, they would be no more secure against evil than were the angels before the fall of Satan. Angelic perfection failed in heaven. Human perfection failed in Eden. All who wish to for security in heaven or on earth must look to the Lamb of God and the cross of Calvary. I wish we understood what that means. In Galatians 6, verse 14, the Apostle Paul is speaking. Apparently, he sees something that we have such a hard time grasping. And the Apostle Paul says, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. And so Paul was saved from sinning. The world meant nothing to him. The world hated him. And he stood there in power because of the cross of Jesus Christ. Do we understand? So how does the cross guarantee against future sin? And when I come to this point in this sermon, I just plead with God, how can I explain what I don't understand? How is it that I can share, which is probably the most important question we need to answer for ourselves, the knowledge that is the most important knowledge that people should have, because if we had this knowledge, we would be secure from sin forevermore, in this earth and in heaven forever. And we need to get there, don't we? So let me explain in any case what it is that I think I understand. First of all, a little review. Here it is. The perfect righteousness of sinful angels was insufficient to keep heaven secure. The perfect righteousness of perfect Adam and Eve was insufficient to keep the Garden of Eden secure. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees, you can in no case enter into the heaven, into the heavenly bliss, if I can paraphrase this thing. No. Wow. If all that righteousness, the righteousness of angels, the righteousness of Adam and Eve when they were perfect, and the righteousness of fallen sinners, even Pharisees, if all that righteousness will not get us into heaven, then what righteousness is it that will get us there, of course, and that will secure heaven? Well, you know the answer. There's no doubt in my mind. It's righteousness of God, His own righteousness that He gives us as a gift. Now, let me show you how righteousness works. Let me show you how powerful righteousness is if you have the righteousness of God and you repudiate your own. Turn with me to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. Jesus, I'll save that for in a minute. I want us to think about something. Mark chapter 14. How long were the Father and the Son together, do you think? Oh, well, everyone knows they were together for eternity. How much love did they have for each other, do you think? Well, it's indescribable. I mean, it's immeasurable. You can't qualify it and you can't quantify it. There's nothing you can do with that question because our minds can't surround it. The type of love they had for each other is beyond our ken. Well, listen, if love deepens with the passing of time, how much do you suppose they loved each other, seeing they love each other for eternity? Well, that illustration doesn't hold up. Do you see why? Because, first of all, God can't improve. He was at His zenith, at the very beginning, though He had no beginning. And so, whatever love would be like after an eternity of improving, that's how He was right from the beginning, right? So, they had that much love for each other, and then the passing of time is eternity, and what do you think it would take to destroy the bond that they had for each other? You couldn't do it. It's absolutely impossible. You cannot drive a wedge between those two. But it was possible, it is possible to destroy heaven's harmony, and the devil did that. And so we know historically there was war in heaven. You can read that in Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. There was after the war in heaven, when the dragon and his armies were cast down to the earth, the war transferred to this planet. There never needed to be a war on this planet, but we know that Adam and Eve fell. And it's fortunate for us that the Godhead had come together before then and had decided that if this would happen, that they had covenanted between themselves that they would rescue the race. I don't know. I wasn't there at the meeting. And I don't know how they came to decide how Jesus would be the one who would come down here and sacrifice Himself on our behalf. But the truth of the matter is that both the Father and the Son sacrificed themselves. The whole Godhead was sacrificed at that point. And each one suffered as much as the other in what ensued. Because for an eternity of time, they had nothing but affection for each other. Huge love for each other. Okay, we're in Mark chapter 14. Jesus walks into the Garden of Gethsemane. We're at verse 33. We're going to read all the way to verse 36 with commentary. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and he began to be sore amazed. It's amazing to catch Jesus amazed, because you wouldn't think that Jesus would be amazed. He knows everything from the beginning. And yet, you know what? He had never experienced sin. And so the sins of the world are being placed upon his heart, upon his shoulders, upon his being. He becomes sin for us, says 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He became sin for us, and it was so heavy that he was sore amazed, it says, and very heavy, it says there. Verse 34, and he said to them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And so Jesus was dying. He's not wasting his words here. It's not like us when we say, I'm starving to death. When you say, I'm starving to death, are you really starving to death? When you say, I'm freezing to death, are you really freezing to death? So was Jesus talking just like we talk nonsense? No, no, no. When he said that he was sore amazed, even unto death, he meant exactly that. He was being crushed by the sins of the world, verse 35. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground. And he prayed there, if it were possible that the hour might pass from him. And then he uttered out of his mouth an argument that was, I don't know how his father was able to say no to this request. But look at verse 36. And he said, Abba, we would say Dad, Father, all things are possible to thee. What an argument is that? Is it true? Well, with God, all things are possible. And his father could have relieved him of the torture that he was suffering. He could do it. And his son was suffering. Can you imagine what that means? At one time, my son was coming down a hill at Riverside, and the hill had a curve in it. And then when he got into the curve, he had a jug of water in his hand, and his knee, his handlebar the water got between the handlebar and the crossbar, and he couldn't turn the bicycle, and there was a curve, and obviously, you know what happened. He crashed, and he was full of blood. He was all bloody, and he was going to work, but he was so damaged that he went to the truck to get in the truck to go to work, and the guy said, what are you doing? Well, I'm going to work. No, you're not going to work. You got to go to the clinic. And my wife told the story a couple of weeks ago, right? And when we got there, my wife and I got there. My son was laying on the table, blood all over the place, his face. And he looked at me, and all that he said was, Dad, what do you think I felt like? What could I do? The accident had already happened. The damage was done. And all that he could say appealed to me to do what? What am I going to do? Right? And so here we have the Father, and Jesus is being crushed by the sin of the world, and he's appealing to his Father. Dad, you have all the power in the world. You can change the circumstances here. Right? Verse, what is it? 36 is what we're reading. And he said, Father, or Abba, Father, all things are possible to thee. Take away this cup from me. And I imagine he said, please, in there somewhere. Nevertheless, not what I will, but thou, what thou wilt. Could the Father help him? No. No. The Father couldn't save him and save us too. And so the Father decided that the answer was no. What was happening here, do you think? Do you know what was happening? Jesus was being asked to choose between an eternity of shared affection with his Father and something else. What was he asked to choose? He was asked to choose to follow his Father, his command, his direction, or what? Not a temptation, not something enticing, not something that was attractive. He was asked to choose between his Father's, an eternity of affection for his Father and his Father for him, and torture. Now, if I had been asked to choose between an eternity of affection with God and torture, I'm pretty sure I know which one I would choose. But Jesus chose the torture because he loves us. Let me illustrate it if I can. When Eve was handed a fruit by the serpent in the tree, she took a bite and offered it to Adam. She was deceived, we're told, but Adam was not deceived. Adam knew what was going on. He was given, in that fruit, he was given a choice between the one he loved with an all-consuming passion and God. Now, I need to ask you, did Adam love God? Oh, yes, he did. So then, why did he choose Eve? Well, it's not hard to understand, really, because God is over there. He is the creator. He is the lawgiver. He is a father figure. And Eve, where is she? Ah, she's in his arms. And she's soft, and she's warm, and she's affectionate, and she's passionate. And the love between them is so grand. So why is it then that he chose God, chose Eve instead of choosing God? Yeah. Because he had bestowed more affection on Eve than he had bestowed on God. And so when time came to make a decision, he couldn't turn away from Eve. Question. What are you and I going to do when we are asked to decide for God against all that upon which we have poured our affections? Our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, our wealth, our properties, our ambitions, all the things that God has given to us. What are we going to do when we're asked to choose, when all earthly supports are going to be cut off, when we're going to have to choose between this world and choose God, when we've poured our affections in this world almost wholesale? You remember Lot's wife? I remember Lot's wife. Do you know what the problem with Lot's wife was? Yeah, one day God sends two angels into Sodom, and there's Lot and his wife and two daughters, and the angel said, tonight we're going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and you need to get out of here. And there was a bit of an argument that ensued because they didn't want to get out of there. Where are we going to go? You know, I mean, can't we just go to a little city? And there's all kinds of arguments that came out. Finally, the angels grab hold of Lot and his wife and two daughters, and they walk out of the city. And the angels say to Lot and the group, do not look back. Keep your eyes forward. Don't look back there. Go forward. And so they're going forward. And what happened to Mrs. Lot? Why does Jesus say, remember Lot's wife? Because she looked back. Why did she look back? Because, friends, it's very easy to understand. She had poured all her affections on her home back there, her children back there, her grandchildren back there, her farm, her properties, her wealth, her hobbies, her ambitions. We're all back there. She could not help herself because everything that meant anything to her was back there. And she looked back. Where are we going to get the power to deny our affections? Can you see it? There is only one righteousness in the universe that has this kind of power. The righteousness of perfect angels was not enough to secure heaven. The righteousness of perfect Adam and Eve was not enough to secure the Garden of Eden. And certainly the righteousness of fallen beings, even if it were as righteous as the Pharisees tried to be, that would not be enough. It would not cut it. And yet, there was enough righteousness, there was enough power in the righteousness of Christ that he could deny himself an eternity of affection and take torture on our behalf. Why would we ever think, Pharisee-like, that we could ever produce that kind of obedience or that kind of righteousness? Friends, that's insanity. We can't do it. Our only hope of salvation and of secure in heaven is in the righteousness of God, the gift of God's righteousness to us. Are you safe to save? Will heaven be secure if you are there? Do you have Christ's righteousness? Or do you feel that you are rich and increased with good and need of nothing? It's okay, God, bring me to heaven. I'll not sin again. You know, Peter sinned again. Yeah. And he denied his Lord in a miserable way. We don't have the power. No. We can't be promising that we will not sin again. We need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the everlasting gospel. God bless you all. And may we all meet in the kingdom of heaven. And may the kingdom of heaven be secure from us. Because in us is the righteousness of God.